Let's ask God's grace on our service here. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come back to your house tonight to learn from your word. We thank you for the grace of God that allows us to exchange our sin and unrighteousness for the perfect and holy work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us never to lose sight of that wonderful fact of the gospel. God, we ask that you would be with us now and over the next few minutes as we consider your word. Will you please use your word tonight in our hearts? May you guide my thoughts and words tonight. And Lord, may we walk around this place different than we came in because we have heard your truth and your Holy Spirit has applied it to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I see tonight that we have a good mix. We have some kids. We have some adults. So here's a question for you, okay? I think I know who's going to be able to answer this more tonight. But how many of you recently have played the game hide and seek? Any recent hide and seek players in here? Yeah, that's what I thought. Not a lot of the adults. Some of the adults, okay? That's a fun game at our house these days because we have Caleb, he's 5, and Chloe, she's 3, and they love to play hide and seek. And I love to play hide and seek with Caleb and Chloe for one reason. Well, probably more than one reason, but mainly, I am always the winner. Always. Because Caleb and Chloe, he's shaking his head at me. Caleb and Chloe don't quite understand that the point of the game is not to be found. Okay, so, you know, they hide in a closet and say, "Where could I be?" And I'm like, all right. And then I go hide somewhere and don't say anything. After about 3 minutes, it's panic, like, "He's gone!" Okay. So, we love hide and seek. When you think of the book of Jonah, you might get this idea of this man running from God and trying to hide as best he can, but it's like Caleb and Chloe and us playing hide and seek, like you can never really run away from God. Jonah's story is a well-known story. I mean, what exactly was Jonah thinking? So over 4 weeks here, I want to take some time. Jonah has 4 chapters. That's how we divide it up. And look at the book of Jonah just a little bit at a time, because there are a lot of valuable lessons from this very short account of the man, of a man of God. As we jump into Jonah, I want to kind of introduce you to the cast of our story. You know, when you're reading a play or something like that, it's good to know who's involved. And so when you talk about the book of Jonah, it's good to know who are we talking about. And the first person that we're going to talk about is a guy named Jonah. Okay? Jonah. Now, who is Jonah? Well, Jonah, first and foremost, is a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is a messenger of God. His job, a prophet's job, is to give God's word to the people, especially here in the Old Testament. When Jonah prophesied, they didn't have what you and I have, that the Bible, the 66 books that God has preserved for us to read today. They relied on the words of the prophets. And Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah takes place after a major point in Israel's history. See, Israel enjoyed the high point of the kingdom under King David. And after King David came King Solomon. Now, Solomon's kingdom was richer, but it was a far cry spiritually from what David's kingdom had been, because Solomon was a far cry spiritually from what David had been. Where David was a man after God's own heart, Solomon was the king who had it all. You think about Solomon's temple. Have you ever stopped to consider the description of Solomon's temple and all the gold that's involved there? I love one of my favorite statements probably in the entire Bible, just from the sheer amazingness of the statement, is that silver was regarded as nothing in the time of Solomon. That's how much gold was in Israel. But Solomon, having everything, amassed to himself all this wealth and really anything his flesh desired, and fell away from God. And after him, his son, Rehoboam, comes in and through his actions splits the kingdom of Israel. It's no longer a united kingdom, but it's what we call a divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north become the nation of Israel, and 2 tribes in the south become the country of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel, if you just think of it very plain and simply, they never did anything right. They never had a godly king. They had about 20 kings, both of them. And Israel never had one king that sought after God. So Jonah takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel, or he's associated with the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. And here's what's interesting. You know, our Bible is set up very organized, right? You have all these books and the history books. Well, sometimes we kind of get lost in all of that. I know I do sometimes, and I have to go back and look things up. So Jonah, you know, it's near the end of the Old Testament in your Bible there. It actually takes place back in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. We read this. And he did evil, that's Jeroboam II, in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's this Jonah that we're talking about in the book of Jonah. Jeroboam II expanded that northern kingdom of Israel to its largest since the kingdom had split because they were fighting off enemies who were trying to take portions of their land. And God used Jonah to deliver a message saying this would happen. And he used Jonah to deliver messages to the nation of Israel. And if you want even more historical context, Jonah is a contemporary with Hosea and Amos. They were all prophesying at the same time. Sometime I'll bring in a sheet I got from another pastor, another Bible scholar that kind of lays out when all of these guys prophesied and what kings. It's very helpful, kind of stick in your Bible and keep track of that. So that's Jonah. Now, being named for the guy, you'd think Jonah's the main character, right? And I guess in a way he is, but really, he's not really the main focus of this book. Instead, I would argue that the main focus is the second member of our cast, and that is God. Because the Bible is all about God. The Bible points to Jesus Christ. But the Bible is written by God to teach us about himself. And the book of Jonah communicates much to us about who God is and how he acts in this world. It tells us of his love and his care for all men. And we see really that Jonah is just a stubborn servant in God's plan. So that's the people. That's the cast. You're going to see a lot about Jonah, obviously. And you're going to see over and over again a lot about God and how he acts. Secondly, I'd like us to consider really quickly the date and the genre of Jonah. And this is all helps us understand when this took place, where it took place, what's going on. The first is that date. Jeroboam II reigned from 782 or 781 B.C. to about 753 B.C. Therefore, we can place this account of Jonah in the 8th century B.C. Now, we don't know if, you know, we're not sure if this book of Jonah was written at this time or a little later. And actually, we don't know if Jonah wrote the book himself or not. That's why we're not sure when, if it was written right then or if it was written later. We don't know if it was written by someone, you know, God was telling them, hey, tell the story of Jonah. Or at the end of it, Jonah, you need to tell your story for others to read. Followed by that is the genre, where it fits in, right? Every piece of literature has a spot where it fits in or some spaces it fills. Jonah is not just a well-spun tale. Jonah is not an allegory or a parable. It's a true account about a real guy who lived in the nation of Israel, who God called to do something. And really, I kind of put Jonah in this category. I call it a didactic, prophetic narrative. Just a bunch, you know, that's a bunch of words we crammed together. What does that mean? Well, didactic means to teach, right? And a prophetic narrative is a story about a prophet. So it's a real story about a real messenger of God told to teach us something. Israel, as God's chosen people, were to be a light to others, to other nations. Really, what's interesting, if you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is kind of a microcosm of Israel in a way. we see it illustrated in the life of Jonah. Okay, it's about a real guy, but we can draw this illustration here. In his personal life, the failure of an entire nation to share God with others around them. And then lastly, let's consider the themes of the book of Jonah. The themes of the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah has many themes that ring throughout its pages. The first is this of God's mercy. God and His mercy, God is not giving what people they deserve. And that's seen again and again. He's a merciful God who wants to have a relationship with all men. And we learn very quickly that the mercy of God is impartial. You and I, we might look at something and say, well, they don't really deserve the mercy of God. You might look at somebody who's offended in your own life and say, well, do I really need to have mercy on them? Do they deserve it? God is impartial who He shows that mercy to. Secondly, we see God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. He orchestrates all events to bring about His perfect will. God changes the course of events and is in control. And just consider this. God uses even the sinfulness of men to bring about His perfect will. That really should hit home with a lot of things that are going on in our country right now. That God uses the sinfulness of man to bring about His perfect and complete will. We then see God's salvation. We learn that God is the only one who can save someone from sin and trouble. This story, the story of Jonah, takes place before Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb. Yet faith in God has always saved someone. You think all the way back to a guy like Abraham. It wasn't his actions of following God that saved him. It was his faith, his trust in that eternal God. God rebukes those then who would confine His saving grace to just this nation of Israel. We see that through the book and the life of Jonah. We then see this, the idea or the theme of repentance. Repentance is the need to turn from sin, and that echoes again and again. That's what repentance is. It's I'm going this way, I'm doing this, and it's a complete turnaround. I'm coming back to God. From the city of Nineveh to a wayward prophet, the road to unobstructed fellowship with God necessitates repentance. A turning from sin. If you want to have fellowship with God, you have to turn from your sin. And then we see kind of the one I think ties it all together is God's compassion. God's compassion to all people ties those themes together. His unconditional love and care is the major theme. So, take all those themes, squish them together, look at the one that overarches, and this is the theme of the book of Jonah. God's boundless compassion for all. I gave you a theme of Philippians today. This is something I love to do when I study books, is I try to find a theme. And I try to make it simple and short and compact as you can, because it kind of gives you a little, what I call a hook to hang your hat on when you look at that book. So now when you look at the book of Jonah, you can think, oh, God's boundless compassion for all. Rings throughout the pages of Jonah. And so let's open up Jonah chapter 1 tonight and take a look at this idea of running from God. And the main thing I want us to look at tonight is that God pursues His sinning servants. If you go to Jonah chapter 1, and we can look first at the first three verses and see what happens here. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." The first thing we see tonight is a rejected call. And we open the book of Jonah, and the first thing we see is God coming to his servant saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And God's calling of Jonah was not unusual. God called his prophets to deliver his messages regularly. The prophets had this unchanging and unique job, give the word of God to the listeners. It could be to the king, it could be to the nation, it could be to a specific individual, it could be to this collection of people, a foreign country, as we'll see here. But they received clear, direct messages from God, and they were to take that message and relay it to whomever God told them to relay it to. And almost always, that message was to God's people, Israel, or to someone associated with Israel, like their king. On occasion, it wasn't. And this is one of those occasions. God comes to Jonah, and he says, don't go. He doesn't say, Jonah, go to the king. He doesn't say, Jonah, go to the people of Israel. He says, arise and go where? To Nineveh. What and where is Nineveh? Well, God's very clear, okay, in this message that he's supposed to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria is the enemy of Israel. They have become known as a cruel and oppressive nation. And one day in 722 BC, which is not very long after the time of Jonah, they would overthrow that northern kingdom of Israel. They are in no way a part of the nation of Israel. However, God has a clear message for them. He says, Jonah, listen, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before me. And really, this wording is very similar to the same wording that God used when he talked to about Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether or not they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So here's the question. Is Nineveh the only wicked city at the time of Jonah? Well, surely not. Right? I mean, there's an entire nation of God's people who aren't doing right. However, it is one of the most influential, and they have flaunted their sin before God. But more than that, God can pronounce judgment whenever he well pleases against them. He now has a message for them. To the city of Nineveh, to the nation of Assyria, you stand in line for judgment. God always judges sin. And he now sends his prophet with that message. There is judgment for your sin coming. However, as we read in those verses, things don't go quite as planned. Because Jonah's response to God, at least from our perspective, is unexpected. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, we read this, the word of the Lord came unto, and he fill in the blank, right? It could be a guy like Jonah, it could be another prophet. What follows then is the prophet's declaration of that message to the people that he was sent to. Thus saith the Lord, or he got up and he went and delivered the message. However, this doesn't happen because Jonah had no desire to give this message to the Ninevites. God says, go and cry against the city of Nineveh, for their evil has come up against me, has come up before me. In verse 3, the very first few words, but Jonah. And you stop right there and go, that's not good, right? That's anti what God has said already. Arose to flee to Tarshish. And I think this is interesting. It's said more than once. Where is he trying to flee from? The presence of the Lord. We'll jump into that here in just a minute. Instead of obeying God, Jonah takes off in the complete opposite direction. See, Nineveh is to the northeast of Israel. And at the time, Tarshish is about as far west as you could go in the known world. So it's almost as if this, okay, it's almost as if some of you kids in here, your parents said, hey, I want you to go out And I want you, when you go out of the house, turn right. And so like you go out of the house and you turn left. That's almost what Jonah did here. God says, go to Nineveh. He says, no, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to get as far away from God and His presence as I possibly can. He received God's instructions and he immediately disobeyed them. He wanted nothing to do with those wicked, awful Gentiles in Nineveh. Jonah isn't just running from God. As we said, he's running or from his calling. He's running from God himself. He's not just running from that calling of God on his life. He is trying to flee the presence of God. God is sovereign, and he wanted his message sent to Nineveh. And Jonah emphatically announces his unwillingness to serve God. Jonah's disobedience is open rebellion against the sovereignty of God. You know, we could sit here and say, well, I would never say to God, no. If God said, I want you to do this, I'd never say no. But you know what? Your actions speak louder than your words. Sure, you might say, I'll never look at God theoretically, you know, or so to speak, in the face and say no. But with our lives, we can say no to God all the time. God says, I want you to do this, or you know God wants you to do that, or get rid of this sin in your life, and we put it off, and we put it away, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that. And it's open rebellion against our sovereign and holy God. As we said at the end of verse 3, Jonah's stated goal is to escape the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And really, if we really honest about it, Jonah's decision seems foolish at best, right? Because tell me, where is Jonah going to go to escape the presence of an omnipresent God? There's not many places. Nope, there's no places you can go. You know, it's interesting because as a prophet, Jonah must have known this turn and run tactic was futile. If nothing else, shouldn't Jonah have known the scriptures as a prophet? David writes in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It is strange to us, at least it is to me, that a prophet of God would not follow God's command to go and preach God's message. Just as Jonah's disobedience as a prophet is strange to us, though, our own disobedience to God should be just as strange. If you are a Christian, your disobedience to God in your life is the same as Jonah's was. Of all people, believers should know the hardship of disobeying God, yet how many times in a day, in a week, in a month do we do it anyway? Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yet we still go our own way and sin. Sometimes we run very far away from God, as Jonah did. Jonah thought, when it came to God, okay, when God says, hey, go and preach the message, that's not like I was suggesting you should go. That's like a command, right? It's like, Jonah, go. And Jonah had this approach, right? Yeah, I can take it or leave it, right? Deal or no deal, okay? Oh, God, I like that. I'll take that one. God, I don't really like that, so no deal. I'm just going to stay here. Actually, I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to do whatever. Jonah thought, hey, it's take it or leave it. Obedience to God isn't just an option in life. It's the only option in life. We'll all stand before a holy God one day and be judged before Him. Sin blinds us to the futility of such an act as it did Jonah. And now Jonah is on the run from an omnipresent God. He can't escape God's presence. And again, you know, we say, man, shouldn't he have known that? Okay, when I was studying Jonah, as I've studied it, I've kind of developed this saying. Why would Jonah, a prophet, God's man who delivered God's messages, knew everything about God, run from God. And this is the simplest way I can put it, okay? Sin makes you stupid. Okay? That'll preach, right? It makes us do crazy things. How many times have you found yourself in a sin and be like, how did I get here? And you look back and you see like all the warning signs. You're like, oh, I went right through that. Or how many times, you know, you're facing a temptation, you're like, I shouldn't. And all of a sudden it's like you lost your brain cells and there you are, right? You're giving into the flesh again. Sin makes you stupid. Okay? Look, I'm not trying to offend anybody. It makes me stupid. Okay? It makes Jonah look really crazy. And now we see Jonah in his full-out run from God. Let's look first and see that Jonah's run from God put others in danger. Verses 4 through 6 of Jonah chapter 1. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." When Jonah would not listen to God's word, God began to use his works to try to get Jonah's attention. God is sovereign over all things and will use even his creation to pursue his sinning servants. Jonah attempted to flee to Tarshish, but the very first thing we read is that the sea won't let him get there. God used the sea, a storm, to keep Jonah from getting to his destination. Everything now in the story so far is obedient to God except God's servant. The sailors on the ship are now in distress because of Jonah's sin. No doubt these guys who sailed from Joppa to Tarshish are experienced sailors. Yet they are now in full-blown survival mode. They're throwing things over the side of the ship. They're trying to keep the ship from going under. They're afraid. They're calling on their gods. And here's what we learn. Sin always affects more than just me. My sin always affects others around me. Hey, mom and dad, when you sin, it affects your kids. Hey, kids, when you sin, it affects your siblings. Teens, when you sin, it affects those looking up to you. Your sin always has a ripple effect. It affects more than just yourself. And while the sailors are thrown into great peril because of Jonah's sin, and they run around trying to fight the storm, again, we see those words, but Jonah, he's fast asleep in the bottom of the ship. He's continuing to run from God. He has blocked out God's word, and now he's trying to block out God's works. I always wonder, like, how does this guy sleep down there? It's obvious there was a lot going on. Maybe he was, like, in the Israeli Navy at some point. I don't know. But here he is trying to block God out. And the captain of the ship rouses Jonah and calls on him for help. This pagan captain is imploring Jonah, like, will you please pray to your God? Our gods aren't working. What God do you serve? We'll see that in a second. Can you pray? Can you do something? And Jonah, the only man with the only real solution, did not want to be involved. Paul Downey wrote a book entitled The Man You Could Be, and this is what he said. An unsaved person has every right to look at anyone who calls himself a Christian and expect to find the answer to his every need. That's a big statement, but it's a true statement. If you're a follower of Christ, you have every answer you need in the Word of God. And anyone who isn't should have the right to ask you, what do I do? You put him right back to God. And while these sailors cry out hopelessly to their false gods, the servant of the true God is apathetic and indifferent. And we see that Jonah's own testimony then indicted him. Verses 7 through 10. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now that all the people have been collected, right? They went down into the far reach of the ship and they found that one last guy. Again, I have like an overactive imagination, so I can like imagine them like, where is that guy? We picked him up in Joppa and we haven't seen him, right? Now they've got him and say, look, we got to figure this out. In their minds, okay, again, their pagan minds, somebody's God is mad at somebody. Just so happened they were, you know, they were right this time that the one true God was judging his servant. And so they do the only thing they know how to do, they cast lots. Okay, basically they leave it up to random chance, whether it's drawing straws or throwing some rocks on the ground or whatever they did to try to figure out whose fault it is. And they believe that this will give them that answer. Well, in this instance, they're correct. Because nothing ever really happens by chance. And so is the case here. God controls the outcome, and lo and behold, Jonah is singled out. We're reminded of these verses in Proverbs, or this verse in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And I just have to wonder if Jonah perhaps then thought of this verse at all at some point in Numbers 32:23. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That was given to God's people before they went into the promised land. The sailors now turn their questions to Jonah, because according to their lots, and accurately again because God has controlled it, he must be the problem. He is the problem. And if you just consider what the interaction that goes on between Jonah and the sailors, they get way more than they bargained for on this little trip from Joppa to Tarshish. Jonah, despite his insane run from God, gives a very clear testimony. So here, they kind of play 20 questions with Jonah, right? Where do you come from? What do you do? What's your country? And he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And again, that's in all capital letters, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Though Jonah isn't obeying God, he tells them exactly who it is he worships. And he doesn't hold back. He says he worships the one true God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. Now, it'll be no surprise that these men had heard of God. In fact, they may have heard of the mighty works that he had done delivering his people from Egypt to Israel many years ago. And their response says it all in verse 10. They grasp the seriousness of what's going on more than Jonah himself. They cannot believe he would try to even run from such a God. In verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? You know, again, just almost see them like, what? Are you crazy? To run away from a God like that? They cannot believe. Hey, look, you say you serve this God who created everything. He's in control of all things. And you would just get up and run away from him? It's sad to say that problems, at least at times, come into our world because of the sin of God's own children. The consequences of our sin may cause others, even unbelievers, to suffer. And if they know our testimony and whom we serve, would they not ask the same question that the sailors asked of Jonah? And Jonah's own testimony then indicts him before the sailors. Then furthermore, we see that Jonah's solution to the problem unsettled these sailors. Look at verses 11 through 16. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The sailors now know who has brought this calamity upon them, and they know why. So they rightfully look to Jonah and say, "Okay, Jonah, it's your fault. You're running away from God. How do we fix it? What needs to happen for us to get out of this storm?" They rightfully seek that answer. And Jonah's answer in verse 12 is a very telling one. Because what could Jonah have done? Do you think perhaps he could have fallen on his knees and repented? I think so. Does he do that? No. He doesn't repent. He doesn't pray. He says, "If you just chuck me over the side of the ship, we'll be good." Jonah's answer reveals much about his heart. Okay, so see here, contrary to like the little kid books, right? There isn't this whale on the side of the ship that's like, "Come on in, I'll catch you," right? They're in a storm. What is Jonah asking for? "If you guys could just chuck me in that sea and I drown, that'll be good." He wants them to throw him to his death. He would rather die in the ocean than repent and do what God has commanded him to do. Excuse me for the pun, he's way off the deep end. Okay? The sailors fear Jonah's God, though, too much to take his life. Do they throw him in the ocean right away? No, they start working even harder. Right? "We're going to row. Again, because they have more regard for Jonah's God than Jonah does. Like, "Look, again, he created everything. He's in charge of everything. I mean, look at the storm." He says, they say, "Look, we don't want to throw him in the ocean." In the end, though they try to get back to land, it's futile. And they must give in to Jonah's solution. In all of this that has occurred, Jonah has yet to pray. While when God came to him and told him to go, he didn't pray and talk to God. When he went to the ship and tried to hide, he didn't pray and talk to God. When he's out on the deck and it's all coming out, he doesn't pray. And even as they pick him up and throw him over the side of the ship, we have no record of Jonah ever praying and talking to God. Now, as the sailors prepare to throw Jonah overboard, it is they who cry out to God. We see there in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea. Verse 14. "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." In the end, they say, "God, please have mercy on us. He's your guy. This is what he told us to do." They seek his mercy for their actions and they recognize his sovereignty. And just as Jonah promised, the sea is calmed when Jonah is thrown off the ship. And these events have a life-changing impact on the sailors. We're told that they make sacrifices to God and take vows to him. These are the kinds of things we see throughout the Old Testament that God expects of his people, that they would take vows and they would make sacrifices. We don't know what the lives of these sailors looked like after that day, but we do know this. That day, on that ship, in that sea, they encountered God. We don't know how long it took. We don't know if they just added it to some pantheon of gods that they worshipped. But even in Jonah's disobedience, God's message is heard. Isn't that amazing? What we really see here is that Jonah's heart was hardened. Jonah had become so hardened to God in such a short span of time. He was so wrapped up in his sin that he didn't see God trying to bring him back. And Jonah's own words of testimony indicted him before God, and the pagan sailors took note of it. You and I must guard our hearts as Christians that we do not become hardened against obeying God. It is possible for us to get so deep in our sin that we do not desire a repaired relationship with our God. It's a scary place to be. God will not let us continue on in sin. He always seeks to bring us back to himself. Charles Spurgeon said, God never allows his people to sin successfully. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's a direct quote from Proverbs. So what do we see in Jonah chapter 1? That God pursues his sinning servants. And that is such a blessing. God, if you are one of his children, will not let you sin successfully. As we read Jonah's story, his run from God seems foolish. I mean, who would do such a thing? He should have known better. Yet, we do the same thing in our own lives. We run from God back into sin. And I know we always think, right? Well, I mean, I'm not doing anything bad. That little sin you gave into, that anger, that expression of frustration at the other driver maybe you don't do that around here in Atlanta. That was a big problem. But whatever that is, that little thought of judgment, well, they would never want to hear about God. You gave into that sin at that moment and walked away from God. What's the next response? We run from sharing the message of salvation with others around us. And like Jonah, we make our own break for whatever we think is best. You know, God, I know this is what you say, but I'd really like to do this instead. God will not allow his children to get away with sin. And just as God pursued Jonah, he pursues you and me today. How will you respond to God? Jonah hardened his heart and wished to die. And he gets thrown into the ocean, and for all we think, and he thinks, he's going to get what he wants. The next time we'll see what happens. And we'll see that Jonah finally comes to his senses and talks to God. But just remember this week, that God pursues his sinning servants. God can always restore you to be used by him. Father, we thank you again for your word and its power to change our lives. We thank you that you pursue those who are your own, even when they go off in sin, even when we're off the deep end somewhere in our sin, you are seeking to draw us back to yourself. Lord, may we never get so far into sin that we just continue to block out your voice and not hear it. Lord, I pray for any who may be here tonight who are away from you. Lord, I pray for maybe one here tonight who doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would continue to convict them of their sin as a Christian, to draw them back into perfect fellowship and with you, and as an unbeliever, that they would seek a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we go out this week to our workplace, to the store, to whatever you have for us, that we would be a light and a testimony to those around us, and that we would seek to spread your word in each and every place we go. In your name we pray. Amen.